As I was talking about wearing your name, Jenny said, you must tell the Clinton story. I'm sure you've heard me say this before. But when Bill Clinton was campaigning for the presidency, he was obviously going across the country. And on one occasion, he visited a home for the retired, for the very, very elderly. And he was going along the hallways and into the rooms, greeting people. And he went up to one very, very elderly lady and warmly shook her hand and looked at her and said, do you know who I am? And she smiled back at him and said, no, but if you go to the front desk, they'll tell you. Last night, Jenny was up till about 12:30 doing all the small group assignments, and she was saying that it was a little bit slow because some of the names were hard to identify. And that reminded me of this little story that I came across earlier on in the week. It's Joe, my college roommate, was taking a course in ornithology, the study of birds. The night before the biggest test of the term, Joe spent all night studying. He had that textbook nearly memorized. He knew his class notes backwards and forwards. Joe was ready. The morning of the test, he entered the auditorium and took a seat in the front row. On the table in the front was a row of 10 stuffed birds. Each bird had a sack covering its body, and only the legs were showing. When class started, the professor announced that the students were to identify each bird by looking at its legs only, and give its common name, genus, species, habitat, mating habits, etc. Joe looked at each of the bird's legs. They all looked the same to him. He started to get angry. He had stayed up all night studying for the test. He knew the textbook. Finally, he reached boiling point. He stood up and marched up to the professor's desk, crumpled up his exam paper, and threw it on the desk. What a ridiculous test, he said to the professor. How could anyone tell the difference between those birds by just looking at their legs? With that, Joe turned round and walked out. The professor was a bit shocked, and it took him a moment to regain his composure. Then, just as Joe was about to walk out the door, the professor called out, "Wait a minute, young man, what's your name?" Joe turned around, pulled up his pants legs, and said, "You tell me, professor." So if you're not wearing your name today, you'll have to pull up your pants legs. So good. How many of you are here this morning and you haven't managed to be here before? Just would like to welcome you. I know that there are several here. Welcome to you all. And one thing that we've been praying about this conference is that whatever is said, that you would know that you're loved and cared for here, and we want that to be very sincere from our hearts. I've been had a concern to run a conference like this for a long time, simply because I have wanted to help people who find themselves locked into chronic illness or chronic pain, or people they love and know in the same situation. And let me just, for 2 minutes, give you a little review of where we were last night. You remember we were looking at this diagram, this was yesterday afternoon, and saying that your suffering is greater always than your physical pain. And while here at this conference, I'm not a doctor, we're not going to treat your physical pain, the other areas very much we're interacting with. The sense of failure, the sense of loss, the sense of fear and anxiety, the impact on marriage and the family, they all add up to the total load of suffering a person carries. Not knowing why, the bewilderment, why am I sick? Why did I, out of all the thousands of people, why did I have the accident? Why did I get the disease? That confusion and bewilderment, that adds up to pain in your life. And so your suffering is always much greater than your physical pain. And you remember we worked through the other diagram last night, and we were saying that sickness, in a way, you can draw a line between disease and illness. And you remember we looked down that little list very quickly, and we were saying that a disease, well, that is, you can run down with me, Jenny, a disease is physical pain, but as we've just showed, your whole illness is a much wider, much deeper issue. The disease is objective, okay, it's objective, it's measurable, it's factual, but your illness is subjective. It's your experience, it's personal to you. It's how you feel about the whole thing. You go down, the disease is diagnosis. The disease is but the illness is not, so I should say the disease is information. The illness is interpretation. How do you feel about it all? You see, that's very, very important. How you feel about it. You can go down, the one, there may be cure. The other, there must be care. Go down again, Jenny. On the one side, it's statistical. You're told 15% of the people over 45 have this. But you're not a statistic, you're a person. And to you, it's very, very personal. And so we work this out. You can drop it, Jenny, right the way down. A disease might be seen as a curse, but the illness can be an opportunity for personal growth and maturity. With a disease, you're always looking at the prognosis, the future. But with treating who you are, we come down to today. We come down to today. And dealing with your situation and how you feel and who you are today. And so we tried to separate, as it were, those two things to see there is an objective disease or condition, but then there's something subjective about you and who you are and how you're feeling and the whole package of your experience. And it's on this side that we're focusing on these days together. Now let me just tell you where we're going over the morning so that you can get a feel of what we're doing together this morning. I'm going to begin and take the time up to coffee to go through about 12 spiritual disciplines that will address this side of the equation. Okay, how do you deal with this from a Christian perspective? I'm going to give you about 12 spiritual disciplines that you can work through. Very, very important. Then after coffee, we're going to work back to the very practical issues that we were in the midst of last night. You remember we're looking at marriage, looking at caregivers, going to be looking at our relationship to physicians, so on, after coffee. Then third thing in the morning is we're going to go into small groups. And that will be an opportunity for you to share your perceptions over here, how it's affected you, how you found help, and so on. So that is the direction of the morning where we're going together. So let's begin by looking at some spiritual disciplines that can begin to help us tackle our experience. And I say, let's get rid of blame, okay? Blame is liability for a past event. And you're not to blame. You're not to blame, okay, for your illness today. Okay? God doesn't blame you. Don't blame yourself. Don't feel guilty. Don't feel ashamed. And we were working through that yesterday. However, you do have a responsibility. And responsibility is the ability to respond to a present situation. The ability to respond to a present situation. And I do want to say again, and it's very, very important for you to grasp, that for many, many people, if you look at these two halves of the equation, okay, here's your objective, measurable disease, here's your subjective experience of illness. And with many people, they'll say the balance has tilted like this. And this is much heavier now than this. Perhaps their marriage has fallen apart. And this pain is now heavier than this pain. And so what we're trying to do in this conference is, as it were, tilt it back again. Okay? Where we can't say that when you leave this afternoon, that your physical pain is going to be gone. But we can say that we can give you spiritual disciplines, we can give you encouragement, we can give you truth that will help you to address who you are and how you feel and how you interpret your experience. And you remember yesterday afternoon, and I want to say this again, I want some of you to reinterpret the ink blots. You remember we were saying about there are two ways of writing your story. Two ways of writing your story. You can either perceive your illness to be wholly negative, or you can begin to rewrite your story. Rewrite your story. And again, could give the example of many, many people who have gone into disability or chronic illness, and they've seen how it's led them to deeper faith in Christ, how it's led them to a wider community of friends, how they found involvement and encouragement in the community, how God has used them in their illness, in their weakness, as a source of encouragement. And so I want you to consider rewriting your story this weekend. Not just to have a negative focus, a negative perception, but to begin to take hold of the catastrophe and use it as an opportunity. I absolutely believe that. And you remember yesterday we were saying that when you get a chronic illness, it doesn't alter your value or your destiny. Okay? God didn't fall asleep one night and suddenly an illness got you and he thought, what a shame, my wonderful destiny for you is ruined. That never happens. That never happens. And so you've got to see that who you are today, two halves of the equation, here you are in the midst of your illness, God has a value and a destiny for you right where you are. And I find that very exciting, don't you? Very, very exciting. It might be a little different to what you were expecting, because we live in a society where we're so programmed that it's the fit and the virile and the active and the energetic and the beautiful and the handsome that are the winners. But fundamentally, we don't believe that as Christians. And we believe it was a cross that transformed history. And a cross, of course, is a great paradigm of suffering and God stepping into our human suffering himself and sharing it with us. So we're on good ground. So what we want to do up to coffee time is I want to give you about 10 spiritual disciplines that you can use to begin to address, okay, this side over here, which for many of you has become heavier than this side over here. So let's run through them together. Number one, avoid passivity. Avoid passivity. Now there are three words that we mix up regularly and we mustn't do so. The first is acceptance, the second is surrender, and the third is resistance. Now, it's very, very important that you accept your situation, because denial is dangerous. So you've got to accept who you are, where you are today. Okay, you accept it, otherwise you're in denial, and that is poisonous. But secondly, there's surrender. Now, surrender is simply a willingness, not necessarily, we're not surrendering to the illness. That's where people get it wrong. No. We don't surrender to the illness, we resist it. What do you surrender to then? You surrender to the purposes of God for your life in the midst of it, whatever that might be. And for some of my friends, that has meant a dramatic healing. That's been the purposes of God in the midst of it. For others of them, there's been no healing, but God has wonderfully used them in that situation. And I've got friends on both sides of the equation. I've had many people, and I could bring them to you, who have known wonderful interventions in answer to prayer. That's been the purposes of God in them. That's what they had to surrender to, the purposes of God. Others have to surrender to the purposes of God, that he may not heal them, but he will. He won't deliver them necessarily from it, but he's going to sustain them in it. And that is equally important. And the third word, we've got it, is the word resistance. And that's a favorite word of mine, resistance. And that's where, because you've accepted it, okay, you're not in denial, And because you're surrendered to the purposes of God within it, you can now kind of formulate a fight plan, if you like. And we sometimes misunderstand what it means to surrender to the will of God. And we think it's passivity. But Jesus, you remember, in the garden, when he was saying, "Not my will, but yours be done," it was such an engaging of all his strength that he sweat tears like drops of blood. And to achieve the will of God in your situation is going to take fight and push and struggle and resistance. Well, you say, what am I resisting? You're resisting depression. You're resisting despair. You're resisting bitterness. You're resisting unbelief. You're resisting self-pity. And believe me, that's a fight. That's a fight. But that's the fight we engage in to achieve the will of God in the midst of our situation. Very, very, very important. Only when you've accepted your sickness and feel relaxed in its presence can you formulate a realistic fight plan. Short of this, fear and anxiety will generate jagged, half-hearted responses, and you'll waste valuable energy on impossible quests. Now, where we're going, somebody said, yeah, when you can have a disease and have peace about it, you've cured your illness. And that's profoundly true, okay? You haven't rid yourself of the pain, but all the package of fear, bitterness, unbelief, confusion, you see, you've got the disease, but in the midst of it, you've got peace. And that means you've healed the other side of the equation. And a fundamental step is, as we've said, number one, acceptance, okay? Because we're not going to live in denial. Number two, surrender. Not surrender to the disease, but to surrender to whatever the purposes of God for your life in the midst of it are. And number three, resistance. We formulate a fight plan. Formulate a fight plan, because passivity is very, very dangerous. And we need to rise up, and we need to fight. We need to fight the disease. And some people say, "Well, how do you know you're not fighting the will of God? You know, if you're fighting the disease." Well, did you know you have 10 trillion fighter cells in your body? It's a pretty good army, isn't it? Pretty good army God has placed there. Why? So that your body can fight and resist. And that's very important, not to slump into passivity. Number two, practice the presence of God. Practice the presence of God. One of the worst things about being ill, I find for many, many people, is that God does not feel close. Now, I know some people will say, you know, I had an appendectomy and I was in, you know, Methodist hospital, and it was such a wonderful experience, and I thank God for that. But often in the midst of a chronic or a terminal illness, where it grinds on and on, God seems to be a long, long, long way away. I don't know quite why that is, but sometimes that is not true, but that's how it feels. That's how it feels. And we can be deprived of money, health, career, but the ultimate deprivation is the deprivation of the presence of God. And that's, again, our Lord stood there because he said, you remember, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we sometimes stand there as well, and that's how we feel. So what do you do? What do you do? Number one, you stop panicking, demanding, and questioning. I'll say it again, stop panicking, demanding, and questioning. An emotional turmoil is a normal feature of chronic illness. I'll say that again. Emotional turmoil is a normal feature of chronic illness, okay? It's like you're in prison and then you're thinking night and day, how do I get out? You know, it's such a, you know, you're exploring every possibility, operations, therapies, going, and I laugh at times, and I'm sure many of you would laugh with me. I've had every possible suggestion for curing my illness, that you, from going and laying in hot mud in Jordan, this is in the Middle East, there's a place, if you go and lay in the hot mud, you're going to be fine, to going to China, where they jump on your back with their bare feet, to every kind of possible. But why you remember those things is because when you've got a chronic illness, it's like being in prison and you're thinking of every possible, you know, you'll flap your arms to the moon if it will cure you. A little bit like being in prison and you're thinking night and day, how can I get out? Well, we've got to practice the presence of God, and that means number one, we've got to stop panicking, demanding, and questioning. And number two, we've got to become still. We've got to become still and find solitude. Be still and know that I am God. There was a lady who couldn't find the presence of God, and this was her experience. This is what she was told to do. She had gone into her room and made herself comfortable, and she began to knit. She felt relaxed and noticed with contentment what a nice shaped room she had and its view of the garden. Gradually she became aware that the silence was not simply an absence of sound, but was filled with its own density. And she said, it began to pervade me. The silence around me began to come and meet the silence within me. And all of a sudden I perceived that at the heart of the silence, there was the Lord. There was the Lord. And sometimes we're so churned up, you know, constantly, not just week after week, but month after month, and for some people, year after year. And it's because we haven't let go. It's what I was saying about the roller coaster last night, the grieving roller coaster. We've got to let go. We've got to come to a point of acceptance, not of the illness, but of the purposes of God, and learn to get still and quiet in the presence of God. And that is therapy. That is therapy. That's relaxation at its best. And then simply, what I do is I allow God to share my pain. Because, you know, somebody who loves you, they want to share your pain. And allow the Lord, if he lives in you by his Spirit, let him share your pain. He wants to do that. Somebody else said, I now seem to have reached a means of encountering him in a way I've never known before, a togetherness I've never experienced before, an awareness of his love I never previously felt. Yes, it's really my pain which attracts his power, my wounds which shout after him, my nothingness which makes him throw himself open to me, and indeed that is true. So stop panicking, questioning, get quiet, and in the quietness, be still and know that I am God, and allow him to share your pain with you. Number three, very important, concentrate on being rather than doing. In our society, we get our value from what we do, okay? Biblically, we get our value from who we are. Now, let me run a little test on you this morning. Just a little test. It won't take long. I want you to think of somebody, anybody, but somebody you greatly admire. Okay? So just one person now. Okay? Somebody you greatly admire. Okay? Now, think through all the people that you've known or know today, may not know them personally, maybe somebody you've seen on the media, but somebody you greatly admire. Okay, got it? Fix it for a minute. Now, I want you to tell me whether you admire, what you admire the most about them, the one thing you admire the most about them. And I want you to choose between their look. Some people are greatly admired for their looks, their skills, okay, or their character, okay? So let's have a little audience response. Okay, the person you... How many admire that person for their looks? Okay, nobody. How many admire that person for their skills? Okay, one, two, three, four, four. How many admire that person for their character? I see the hands, see the hands. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, you cannot do much about your looks. I mean, we try to do our best. Okay, you can't do a lot though, okay? You can't do that much about your skills because some of us are skilled with our hands, some with our minds, some with our motor skills and whatever. But what's the thing everybody can do something about? Their character, that's right. And isn't it interesting that what we admire the most in other people is the very thing we can do something about? And in 1962, two research scientists researched 413 famous people, really famous people. And what they discovered is all 413, in becoming who they were and doing what they did, had overcome very, very major obstacles, sometimes physical, often physical, sometimes perhaps their background, their disadvantagedness, and so on. But you see, achieving what they achieved flowed out of who they became. And what we need to concentrate is we need to concentrate on the important, not what we do, but who we are. Okay? And it's a wonderful opportunity when you're not so active to swing the balance. And this is so much what the scripture says. It says, you remember in James, count it all joy, brethren. Now it's not joy, but you count it as joy, okay? You can't truthfully say it's joy, your situation, but you count it as joy. Why? Because the testing produces perseverance, and perseverance produces people that are mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And so having a chronic illness is a wonderful opportunity, okay, to concentrate on being rather than just doing. Fourth discipline, refuse to see yourself as a victim. Don't let anybody whittle away your already threatened self-image down to an icon of impotence, the innocent victim of a hostile universe. Granted, you're sick, but you remain a unique human being with a full complement of strengths, needs, and dignity. You are, in any case, a participant and never a passive bystander. Now, that is very, very important that you do not take on a kind of a poor me, look at what happened to me, as if you're a victim. You are not a victim. And I always love it in the scriptures where you remember Paul is in prison. You remember that? He's in prison. And he calls himself not a prisoner of Caesar, not a prisoner of circumstance, but a prisoner of what or who? A prisoner of Jesus Christ. In other words, yes, he doesn't deny he's locked up, okay? But what he does affirm is he's not a victim of cruel circumstance, but he's in the will of God, and right there in that situation, he's going to achieve the will of God. And indeed he does by writing his letters, which continue to be read in the scriptures all over the world today. Letters that he wrote when he could do nothing else. And so please, 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 don't see yourself as a victim. It's rather, I sometimes like the parallel, because some people struggle. They say, well, I don't know, Ray, whether I should just be kind of accepting my situation as the will of God, or whether I should be fighting, you know, to be healed and to get out of it. And between those two things, there's not actually a tension. And you remember, and I like the parallel, you remember in the scriptures, there was slavery. That was the culture of the day. And you remember Paul writing to slaves, he said, now if you can get your freedom, get it. If you can't, you're a prisoner of the Lord, a bondservant of the Lord. And I see that as so true for those who have illnesses. If you can get free, wonderful. You know, if you can get healing, have an operation, have prayer, get well, wonderful. But if you can't, at least today you can't, well, you're not a prisoner of Caesar or of circumstances or of your arthritis or of your MS or of your cancer. You're a prisoner of the Lord. You're not a victim. You're not a victim. God's not asleep. He knows what's happening to you. And suddenly, you know, I feel like going, oh, that's nice. That's nice. Because it's true. You're not a victim. Okay? God's totally aware of where you are. And the only, if you're a prisoner, you're only a prisoner of the Lord. Okay? Not of the chronic pain. You're the Lord's prisoner because he has purposes in it for your life. It's good news, isn't it? It's very, very good news. That creates hope in my heart. Now, I still want to get free. I'm not giving up, okay? I still want to break out of it. But meanwhile, it's today. It's Saturday morning, and I've got pain. Well, I'm not the prisoner of my situation or my circumstances or my MS. I'm a prisoner of the Lord, okay? Not a victim of circumstances beyond my control. Fifthly, exercise faith. Now, this, I feel, is terribly, terribly important. I couldn't stress it more. Now, there's a wonderful verse in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, where people come to Jesus and they ask him the most important question you could ask. They say, what must we do to work the work of God? In other words, what must we do to have significant lives? That our work is full, not just of money and status, but significant. What must we do to work the works of God? And you would think Jesus might say, well, go and feed the poor, or go and minister to the sick, or go and feed the hungry. And Jesus replies that the work of God is to believe. The work of God is to believe. Now, in the midst of where you are this morning, the most important thing you can do, and this is something you can do, there are many things you can't do, but this is something you can do, that you see, some people, they've been Christians and they believe the scriptures, and perhaps they've turned to the promises of healing, okay? And they've read those promises, and they exercise what faith they can, and perhaps they go and get prayer, or somebody they know and love is dying. And so they've gone to the scriptures, and they've found promises, and they've claimed those promises for that friend who was dying. But then, much to their surprise, the friend has died. Or they've prayed the promises for themselves and they've not been healed. And so suddenly their faith gets paralyzed. And suddenly they're not believing for very much at all, okay? And what I've found is if those particular promises are not being fulfilled at this point in your life or in the life of somebody you love, somebody you're praying for, the best thing to do is find some other promises and start exercising faith in those. Do you see? They can be promises about anything, about peace, about protection, about financial provision, about the blessing of your children, about your future. But what I'm saying is if the particular promise for healing is not operative in your life at this point, well, find some other promises and make those operative. Do you see what I'm saying? It's like because a healing promise doesn't work, I believe none of the promises are going to work. And that is foolishness. And the best thing you can do to keep your faith active is to go to promises, whatever they are, and believe and see God answering prayer in those areas. And what will happen is that your faith will be built up for those particular promises that at this point are not being fulfilled in your life. Do you see what I'm saying? I found person after person, and I say, now why are you so Albert, why are you so down? Why are you so depressed? You know, or why are you so bitter? And Albert will say, well, you know, I was praying this promise for this friend and they died. And I'll say to Albert, yeah, but Albert, what about the 8,976 other promises in the Bible? You see, it's like he's closed down on all of them because one of them wasn't fulfilled at that point. But then it's like we shut off, we close down the very avenue through which God wants to work in our lives. This is the work of God that you believe. And one of the most important things you can do if you've got a chronic illness is to find, even if it's the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Start there. That'll give you a good day, okay? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, that's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Yeah, but what about my pain? Okay, well, let's put that on one side. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, I can live with that, can't you? What about starting to believe that? Very, very important. Number six, use your weakness as a witness. Use your weakness as a witness. It's very, very important that you become a walking example of the truth that the grace of God is sufficient in every circumstance. Okay? And one of the reasons, Connie, why you're still in that wheelchair is God wants you to become a wheeling example, if not a walking example, that the grace of God is sufficient. Grace of God is sufficient. And so people look at Connie and they say, how come she's got so much peace? How come she's got so much joy? Why isn't she bitter? Why isn't she depressed? And Connie can tell them. Connie can tell. Use your weakness as a witness. This is very, 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 very crucial. I must give you one story from my own life. A few years ago, I was prayed for by Reinhard Bonnke. Some of you might know of him. He's a great man of God. And when he prayed for me, about 80% of my pain left. And I was overjoyed. About 80% left. And a couple of days later, I was with Jenny's brother, who's not a Christian. He's a seeking person. He's a very thinking person. And I told him joyfully, that 80% of my pain had gone because I'd been prayed for. And I thought this would be such a witness to him of the power of God. And he was very pleased because we have a very good relationship that so much of my pain had gone. And then about 6 months later, 3 months later, it began to come back. And eventually it all came back. And I was back in London, and I was going to meet Jenny's brother. He was going to stay with us. And I thought, oh, no, this is terrible. You know, it seems as if God has let me down. You know, I told him that God had removed all this pain, and now it's come back. What's he going to say? So he stayed in our house for a few days, and I was talking to him one night. And he turned around to me, and he said, Ray, he said, I can't understand it, he said. How come you've got so much peace and so much joy and there's so much contentment in your life? He said, I can't understand it. You've got all this pain and yet you've got all this peace. Where does it come from? And I thought, you see, the witness of my weakness was equal to the witness of my healing, if you want. And he wasn't perplexed at all by the fact that the pain came back. Pain does come back. You go to a hospital and get some good treatment and pain. He wasn't bothered by the fact that my pain came back. What struck him was the fact in the midst of it, I had such peace and such joy. And so use your weakness as a witness. I can't emphasize that enough, because being a Christian is not an insurance policy against tragedy. And the reason I believe why God doesn't heal some of us is he wants us to be ordinary people, okay, who interact with ordinary people with their pains, their illnesses, their disappointments, but he wants us to be in the midst of them to show that the grace of God is sufficient, Verlin, in every situation. If you haven't talked to this man and you don't know him, talk to him. If you want to understand something about coping with the chronic, from childhood, talk to Verlin. And I believe, Verlin, the reason you were born the way you were born is that he can limp around, you don't mind me saying limp, because he should be in a wheelchair, should have been in a wheelchair, he can limp around as an example that the grace of God is sufficient. And that is a terrific, terrific witness. And it's interesting, you remember Paul, he writes a letter to the Philippians. You remember? He writes to the Philippians. What happened to Paul when he was in Philippi and was in prison? Okay, do you remember what happened to him when he was in Philippi, in prison? A great earthquake happened, and what happened to his chains? Okay, he was freed. Okay, he was freed in an instant, just like that. Now, some years later, he's in prison again. He's in prison again. Here he is. Okay, and he writes to the people in the place where God shook the prison and removed his chains. But are his chains being removed now? No, no. Is he upset? No, no. What does he tell them? Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. Why? Because he knows that God can deliver him out of the situation or sustain him in the situation, and his witness here is even more powerful than his witness there, because here Caesar's household are believing, sustaining him in, so that he might use him in that situation. And that's so important, dear ones, for you to understand. God is not asleep. God knows your pain. God knows you're reaching out for healing. But he also knows he can bring people to your life who you will touch in a way you would never otherwise touch if he delivered you today out of it. So, use your weakness as a witness. Number seven. Turn your pain into prayer. Turn your pain into prayer. What do I mean by that? I do a lot of this. I do a lot of this. And you can use your pain as prayer. You see, fasting is body prayer. It's prayer that goes deeper than words, isn't it? Fasting's body prayer. Tears are body prayer. It says in the Psalms, it says, the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. Weeping has a voice, yeah? Weeping has words, yes? The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping, because tears are prayer, special kind of prayer. So fasting is a certain type of body prayer. Tears is a certain type of body prayer. And pain can also be turned by your attitude, by your response, into body prayer. It was said of Jesus on the cross that he made intercession for the transgressors. His pain was prayer, an appeal to the Father. And there are times when I'm in a lot of pain that I simply turn it into prayer. That's what the Bible says. Offer your body as a living sacrifice. What's a sacrifice? It's a prayer to God. And so don't waste it. Don't waste it. Use it. And I often do that. I can remember times when I was in great pain, and I would simply have my prayer list, friends, relatives, situations, and all I could do was put my finger on their name. Just put my finger on their name. I was too tired, too exhausted, in too much pain to do anything else but put my finger on their name and say, now, Lord, accept my pain as my prayer. And he'll do it. He'll do it. He'll do it. It's a wonderful way of using your pain. Turn it into prayer. And I must just tell you this this story, because I was very, very moved by it. You remember a few years ago there was the Gulf War, and potentially it could have been very, very serious, the Gulf War, extremely serious. As it were, it was almost miraculous that hardly any American servicemen or British servicemen died. It was quite remarkable, quite remarkable. And I always remember at the beginning when they were fearing the worst and not knowing if Iraq had nuclear weapons, I walked into the park near our house, and you may have been with me, Jenny, and there were two of our most disabled folks from our church in London parked under a tree, I'll never forget it, in the park. These girls, I mean, they are majorly, majorly disabled. And I went up to them and I said, Sandra and Elaine, I said, what are you doing? And they said, we're praying for the Gulf War. We're praying for the Gulf War. And I thought, isn't that beautiful? And who knows the effects that their prayers had. So turn your pain into prayer. Sometimes you're too exhausted to pray. Ask Jesus to pray for you, through you, in you, okay? And use it as you use tears or you use fasting as an appeal to the Lord. Number eight. Ask the Holy Spirit to quicken your body. Ask the Holy Spirit to quicken your body. Now, at least one other person with your disease has enjoyed a complete remission. Why not you as well? Why not you as well? So what do? You ask the Holy Spirit to quicken your body every day. Every day, ask the Holy Spirit, because if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead lives in you, then He that raised up Christ will do what? Quicken, give life to your body. So every day, before you get out of bed, or when you're eating your cornflakes, or whatever you might be doing, say, now, Holy Spirit, quicken my body. Quicken. Do it every day, number one. Do it every week, number two, when you're in the sanctuary. Okay? When you attend worship in the presence of the Lord, say, now, Lord, quicken my body by your spirits. Do it every day. Do it particularly at communion. At communion. That's a time when we believe we take the body of Jesus. We take the body of Jesus for our bodies. What a wonderful thing to do. And I know that Amy Carmichael, who was a wonderful saint in India, she was bedridden for possibly 30 years after starting the... She would take communion every morning. And she said the only way she could live was by living on the life of the Lord. And so daily, weekly, at communion, reach out and ask the Lord Jesus to wonderfully sustain your body. I've met many people, and you would never believe that they have been as ill as they have been for as long as they have been. And it's almost as if God is continually quickening their bodies and sustaining them. And I was telling you yesterday of Edith Barfoot, who had rheumatoid arthritis from an early teens. And she died at 86 years old, because God quickened her body and she was able to fulfill God's agenda for her life. So number eight, ask the Holy Spirit to quicken your body. Number nine, just a couple more. We're running up to coffee time. Number nine, choose joy. Choose joy. Now, joy is a choice and not an emotion. Most of us get it all wrong here. We go to bed and we feel quite, happy and joyful, and perhaps we've had a good day. And in the morning we wake up and the joy seems to have escaped from our room overnight. And you look for it under the pillow or under the mattress, but it disappeared. Well, joy is a choice. I will rejoice in the Lord. And somebody said, pain is inevitable, but misery is optional. We can't avoid pain, but we can avoid joy. We can avoid joy. Now, I think that one of the primary ways of living in joy, I mentioned yesterday about we always compare down rather than compare up. I always think of all the people that can play football. I can't play football. All the people that can play baseball. I can't play baseball. But I don't think of all the people who can't walk, and I can walk. We always compare down. We always compare up. Okay, they've got a better house. They've got a better car. They earn more than me. We always compare up rather than compare down. And it's very, very important to do a little bit of comparing down. And thank God that you can walk if you can walk. Thank God that you can see if you can see. Thank God you can hear if you can hear. And one of the best things to do in living a life of joy is simply what Jesus said, and that was to live one day at a time. You see, fear of tomorrow is the burglar of joy today. Now, most of us can probably cope with the next 12 hours. Okay? Most of us in this room, we can probably cope with the next, you might be feeling awful, you might be saying, when will Ray shut up because I'm dying to stand up or whatever, my back hurts and I want to get out of here, but you can probably cope with the next 12 hours. That's all you need to cope with. You don't need to cope with any more than that. Just need to cope with today, because God says he'll take care of tomorrow. That's kind of nice, isn't it? So why don't you lighten up or whatever? Have a little joy. If you can cope with today, that's all you have to cope with. In fact, it goes stronger. It says, take no thought for the morrow, because God's going to be there. And so much of our pain is what's going to happen. The doctor says in 2 years' time. Well, today's the day. Today's the day. Live in today. And that's the great secret. That's the great secret of living in joy. And sometimes, you know, we are so preoccupied with the future, its fears, anxieties, that all the nice things of today, the smell of fresh coffee, donut holes, fresh flowers, going outside and feeling the rain on your face, it's kind of as if all these things didn't exist because I've got a problem in tomorrow. Well, then just live today. That's the secret. That's the great secret of joy. And I remember one thing that really touched me when I read Johnny Erickson. She's a quadriplegic and she does have some movement in her hands. But she said, the worst thing for me is not that I can't walk. She said, the worst thing for me is that I can't blow my nose. And she said, the worst suffering of all is when I get a bad cold or the flu. Imagine that. If you couldn't blow your nose, I mean, Lord, I don't know if I could take that one. Don't give me that one. I just, you know, just think, what a wretched situation that you can't blow your own nose. That would be tough, huh? That would be tough. Well, thank God for how you are today. Is there anybody in the room that can't blow your nose? Would you please wave at me now if you can't blow your nose, okay? Everybody can. Zoe should be full of joy and gratefulness for what we have today. And we'll leave tomorrow in the hands of the Lord. And then lastly, I'm kind of skipping and jumping here, Jenny, so you'll have to, it's not a lastly on there. And it ties into this. Each day, substitute faith for fear. Each day, substitute faith for fear. And somebody said, getting well is not the only goal. Even more important is learning to live without fear, to be at peace with life, and ultimately with death. Okay? And learn to live without fear. And if there's any commandment in the scripture that appears more frequently than any other, it is? Fear. Let's say it together. Fear not. Fear not. And if every day when you get that little invasion of fear, what about my job? What about the progress of this illness? What about my kids? What's going to happen to mom? And so on. When you get those little arrows of fear, just replace them with Jesus said, sufficient for today are the troubles thereof. And if you can cope with today, that's all you need to cope with. Everything else that comes, you simply replace fear with faith. That God is good, he won't let you down. You have value and destiny. And as you keep moving and interacting in these disciplines, you'll find that this heavy load over here, this heavy load over here, begins to get lightened, begins to get lightened. And you begin to find that in the midst of your disease, okay, you've cured your illness. Because so much of the anxiety, the fear, the confusion, the why has been dealt with. And you feel good. You still feel the pain, but you feel good. Okay, at this point, we can enjoy that coffee and those donut holes, and we'll reassemble in about 20 minutes.